For God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this, we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If someone says, "I love God," and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. May God add his blessing to this portion of his word. Let's pray. Father, speak to us now from your holy word, and as we hear it, may you do a mighty work in our hearts. May we not just be hearers of the word, but doers also. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Of all the amazing things God tells us in his word, of all the startling things we read in the word of God, perhaps the most amazing, the most startling is this, that the God of infinite wisdom, the God of infinite power, who created all that there is with his word, all that we can see, and all the uncharted solar systems that we cannot yet see, that he is a personal being who knows you intimately, who understands you, who knows your thoughts, who knows your words before you speak them, and who loves you. This infinite, eternal, omnipotent creator loves you. That God should condescend to set his love upon Adam and Eve, mere creatures, that was wonderful. That he could continue to love them after they had rebelled against him, violated his holy law, that's simply incomprehensible. It's certainly not what we would have imagined if we were to imagine it. In most of the religions concocted by men, as you know, the gods are anything but loving. They may be distant and unknowable, as in Hinduism, where the ultimate reality, Brahman, is described as without attributes. Similarly, in Buddhism, the ultimate reality is void or emptiness. In the Sanskrit, you can read, "Why is there no obtaining of nirvana? Because nirvana is the realm of no thingness." If one is to realize nirvana, he must pass beyond consciousness. The gods, then, that we create may be distant, they may be impersonal, or worse, the gods that we create in our own imaginations may be, in fact, frightening. I mentioned before that when I pastored in Tennessee, I had some friends there, Ken and Doris Sunday, who were former missionaries to Japan. They spent basically their whole lives in Japan. They were living in a tiny little apartment in that town of Maryville, Tennessee, south of Knoxville. And Ken told me that, to give me an understanding of what it was like in what people who embrace the Shinto religion, which is I think the largest one in Japan. What they believe, he told me the story of a woman that he knew who went out to her well to draw water and found that her bucket had rusted out. And she was quite distressed, so distressed that she went home and offered sacrifices seeking to appease the gods who were obviously angry with her. Ken tried to convince her that buckets just rust out after a time, you know, like pastors and other things. And it doesn't mean that God is angry with you. It's a natural phenomenon. Well, such fear of the gods is common among animists as well. And I read that, I think I have the quote here, that at least 40% of the world's population is animistic. And what is that? Well, animists ascribe human characteristics to non-human things, trees, you know, flowers, rocks, etc. They ascribe intelligence or soul to inanimate objects, even mountains or, as I said, trees. And when things go wrong, or someone is sick, or someone dies, it's common for animists to assume that the gods are angry with them, and they must be appeased. And even those religions that believe that God is a personal God, religions like Islam and Zoroastrianism, the religion of my father's ancestors, nonetheless, don't believe that God knows us, loves us, desires to commune with us. But God's word declares that our Creator is a God of love. We've heard that so long that it has lost its impact for us, I think. I'm sure I've told you the story of missionaries in Korea who were going to a village that had never heard the gospel before. And they explained to the villagers, they gave the gospel, they explained to them how God loved us and sent his son to die for us and wants us to have a relationship with him. And the people stayed for hours to hear. And finally the missionary said, okay, it's time for you to go home. We're tired. We got to sleep. And but 2 a.m., they were still outside the doors and buzzing, talking. And the missionary came out and he said, why don't you go home to sleep? It's very late. We're all tired. And the head man of the village answered in substance, how can we sleep? You've told us that the supreme power is not an evil spirit trying to injure us, but a loving God who gave his only son for our salvation. And if we turn away from our sins and trust him, we have deliverance from fear, guidance, a guidance in our problems, comfort in our sorrow. How can we sleep after a message like that? Not only is it old news for us as Christians, I think sometimes it becomes suspect in our minds, the love that God has for us, that God really personally loves us. It becomes suspect as we struggle with sick children, financial strains, marital problems, job stress, loneliness, besetting sins. You and I can actually begin to doubt God's love. If God really loves me, why don't I get well? If God loves me, why am I so lonely? If God loves me, why can't I find a decent job? If God loves me, why did he take my child? Why did he take my spouse? So it's good for us from time to time to go back to the basics and have our faith in God's love renewed and restored. Listen to just a few passages that affirm God's love for us. As a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, Psalm 103. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. What manner of love, what incredible love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God, 1 John 3:1. The Apostle Paul calls the Christians in Rome beloved of God, called to be saints, Romans 1:7. He tells the Christians in Corinth, the God of love and peace shall be with you, 2 Corinthians 13. He writes of God, our Father, who has loved us and has given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, 2 Thessalonians 2. Job asks, what is man that you should magnify him and that you should set your heart upon him, Job 7:17. But that is, in fact, what God has done. He has set his heart upon us. A.W. Pink outlines the love of God for his children this way. He says, first of all, it's uninfluenced. The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, Moses said to the Israelites, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you. It's uninfluenced. God's love was spontaneous He loved us before we had a particle of love for him. What was there in me that could merit esteem or give the Creator delight? 'Twas even so, Father, I ever must sing, because it seemed good in thy sight. God's love for us is eternal. I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Jeremiah 31:3. It's a sovereign love. Ephesians says it's according to the good pleasure of his will. It's an infinite love. Paul prayed the saints might know the love of God which passes knowledge. In other words, it's beyond our comprehension. Puritan John Bryan wrote in 1743, "No tongue can fully express the infinitude of God's love, nor any mind comprehend it. It passes knowledge." The most extensive ideas that a finite mind can frame about divine love are infinitely below its true nature. The heaven is not so far above the earth as the goodness of God is beyond the most raised conception which we are able to form of it. It is an ocean which swells higher than all the mountains of opposition in such as are the objects of it. It's a fountain from which flows all necessary good to all those who have an interest in it. It's also immutable, unchangeable. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end, John 13:1. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Paul asks. Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or sword? Nay, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us, Romans 8. It's a holy love. God's love never conflicts with his holiness. God is light, 1 John 1:5, just as surely as God is love, 1 John 4:8. It is gracious. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's a gracious love. It's a giving love. J.I. Packer summarizes God's love this way. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me. And there is no moment when his eye is off me or his attention distracted from me. And no moment, therefore, when his care falters. This is momentous knowledge. This is unspeakable comfort, the sort of comfort that energizes, knowing that God is constantly taking knowledge of me in love and watching over me for my good. This is tremendous relief, or there is, he says, tremendous relief in knowing that his love to me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me. So that no discovery now can disillusion him about me. That's good. God's love was incarnated in Christ, of course. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. John 1:18. Jesus, as you know, is described as the express image of God's person. Hebrews 1:3. He that hath seen me, Jesus said, has seen the Father. John 14:9. I and the Father are one, he said, John 8:16. So, I would encourage you, if you ever begin to doubt God's love, and you probably do from time to time, if you don't, you probably will. If you ever begin to doubt God's love, Satan never puts a thought in your mind. He doesn't know about you. He doesn't care about you. He's on to other more important things. Go back to the Gospels and read the account of the Lord Jesus, the express image of his person. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I and my Father are one. So read what Jesus did and said. We read, for example, he was moved with compassion for the people because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Matthew 9. Again, he was moved with compassion. He urged his disciples to pray that the Father would send laborers into the vineyard. We see it again in Matthew 14. Jesus was seeking some time to commune with his Father. He departed from there by a boat to a deserted place by himself. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. And there it is again. And he was moved with compassion for them. And he healed their sick. In Matthew 15, now Jesus called his disciples to himself and said, I have compassion for the multitude, because they have now continued with me for 3 days and they have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry, lest they faint on the way. Here is his compassion was, his concern was for their physical needs. as well as their spiritual needs. And you know, I love that story of Jesus' healing of Jairus' daughter. Jairus tries to find Jesus because his daughter is very close to death. In fact, he may already believe she's died. And he comes to Jesus and he urges Jesus to come. My daughter's at the very point of death. And Jesus says, don't be afraid, I'll come. And he begins the process of coming to Jairus' house. And then you remember what happened. The woman comes along, a woman who had been plagued for 12 years with an issue of blood. She couldn't get that blood staunched. And she'd gone to doctors and spent all her living. And she thought to herself, if I could just come and just touch the hem of his garment, I'll be made clean. And she does. She touches it. There's a great crowd around Jesus. And she reaches out and touches him. And then Jesus stops and says, who touched me? And the disciples say, what are you talking about? There's a mass of people around you. Who touched me? And he says, no, I perceive that power or virtue has gone out of me. And then the woman falls down and tells him her whole story. And all this takes time. And meanwhile, somebody comes from Jairus' house and says, don't even trouble the master anymore. Your daughter's dead. It's definite now. She's dead. And Jesus immediately turns to him and says, be not afraid. Only believe. Right? And then they get to the daughter's house and everybody's weeping and wailing. And Jesus takes Peter, James, and John, goes in and he says, damsel, arise. Talitha cum. Little girl, arise. And she does. And there's, of course, great rejoicing. And then Jesus says, get her something to eat. Get her something to eat. You know, she's been through this long process of dying. And she needs sustenance. So here he is again, concerned with the physical needs of his people. Few things reveal a man's heart as well as what brings him to tears. Think of Jesus at the tomb of Lazarus. The shortest verse in the Bible, one that kids like to memorize. You know, Jesus wept. Did you memorize your verse? Yeah, I memorized one. Jesus wept. Well, that's an important verse. Why was Jesus weeping? He knew he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He was entering into he was empathizing with Mary and Martha. This is their brother had died. They were in tears. Other Jews were there weeping and wailing. He cares about us. He wept as he looked at the city of Jerusalem before his crucifixion. As he drew near, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes. Luke 19. He wept over the city. Why? Because they rejected him and he saw what was coming. And notice that God's love extends to all mankind. Jesus loved the rich young ruler, even though the ruler rejected Jesus and was not willing to come and take up his cross and follow him. The scripture says, Jesus, beholding him, loved him. That's amazing. Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Mark 10:21. Presbyterian theologian W.G.T. Shedd puts it this way. Every human being, whatever his moral character, is an object of benevolence and paternal concern to his Maker. Even when he's transgressing the divine law, the divine hand that made him holds him in existence, crowns his life with blessing, makes his sun to shine upon him and the rain to fall upon his broad acres as if he were a child in the high and tender meaning of the word. The feeling of displeasure with which God regards sin belongs to his pure and perfect nature. It's impossible for him to exist without it. It is no more optional with him to abhor iniquity than it is to be omnipotent or omnipresent. God must, from his very nature, be all-powerful and in every place. And for the same reason, he must react against evil wherever it exists. But at the same time, he has no malice in his nature. He wishes well to every creature whom he has made. He cherishes a benevolence and, in this sense, a paternal feeling towards every rational spirit. The Creator can feel a natural and necessary abhorrence of the sinner's sin while he still feels an infinite compassion for the sinner's soul. Now, this is something the world doesn't understand about God, that the world doesn't understand about Christians. We can say, as Christians, that murder is wicked and people who murder should be, if there's sufficient evidence, should be executed, should be put to death. That's capital punishment. That's biblical. The ruler bears not the sword in vain. He's the avenger of God to bring about wrath upon him who does evil. But that doesn't mean we don't care about murderers. That doesn't mean we don't care about their souls. That doesn't mean our heart doesn't go out to those who've developed a pattern of evil and taken it to that degree. We can see that their sin is vile And we can pray that they will see their sin as vile and that they'll turn from it and lay hold upon Christ. The heart of a forgiven sinner goes out to other sinners, right? A wise and good judge who must sentence a man to death or to imprisonment doesn't take pleasure in it. He doesn't enjoy it. He wishes he didn't have to do it, but for the sake of justice, he does. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. He reasons with us, why will you die? God has a general love for all his creation, and especially the apex of his creation, those made in his own image. But God, of course, has a particular love for his church, for his sheep, for his bride. You, I trust, have a general love for other Christians, but you have a special love for your own family, and that's as it should be. God has a particular love for his church, his sheep, his bride, his elect, his flock. Yes, he has a general love for mankind. He tells us to love our enemies, and he wouldn't ask us to do what he himself would not do. But he does have a particular love for his sheep. He gave himself for his bride, for his church. Jesus said in John 17, I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. The clearest manifestation of God's love for us, of course, was when Christ laid down his life for his sheep. What a great love for his sheep must he have that it overcame the natural desire for preservation, the desire to be free of pain, the desire to be free of torture. But as you know, as grievous as Christ's physical pain was, the greatest agony of the cross was the Father's withdrawal of his love from him. Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Now, I want to ask you to do something. From time to time, I ask you to do this. Close your eyes for a moment. I'm not going to harm you. I'm not going to tamper with your wallet. Close your eyes and imagine this, if you would. You've left the earth, and now you realize that you have perished without Jesus Christ. You are now to suffer the wrath of a holy God. You're under God's wrath and curse. You're no longer in fellowship with him. You have no heavenly Father to trust in and rely upon. You are anathema. You are accursed. You are devoted to God for judgment. Imagine that for a moment. Imagine that. I know that's not the case of most of you. I know that you'll never experience that. I just want you to imagine it. Now, okay, you open your eyes. If you who have never been with the Father, you who are not wholly harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners, if you shrink in horror from the thought of being separated from God and under his wrath and curse forever, with what horror must the Son of God have contemplated and even endured that even temporary separation from his Father? How could he do it? How could he possibly do it? What could induce him to accept that wrath from his Father and refrain from calling on the angels to come and deliver him from the cross? What could possibly induce him to endure voluntarily such anguish of soul? Well, you know the answer. It's love for you. Love for you. Love for his bride. Love for his sheep. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. 2 Corinthians 8:9. Well, what about the Father's love? The scripture speaks of the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. What of the Father's love? If it was hard for Isaac to be led to the altar and be bound, what about Abraham? Do you think it was a light thing, a painless thing for him to see his son about to be sacrificed? What possible motive? Again, God's love, God's love. Oh, love of God, how strong and true, eternal and yet ever new, uncomprehended and unbought, beyond all knowledge and all thought. Oh, wide, embracing, wondrous love, we read thee in the sky above. We read thee in the earth below, in seas that swell and streams that flow. We read thee best in him who came to bear for us the cross of shame. Sent by the Father from on high, our life to live, our death to die. Now think quickly of the implications of such love. If God loves you so much, then think about it, He must also care about your day-to-day life. And the Scripture says He does, 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. The Greek word there, mele, to be concerned about. God is concerned about me. He's concerned about you. Many of you have email access. You have Facebook pages, Instagram accounts. And you keep people around the country informed about things that happen. You know, somebody lost his job. Somebody's sick. Pastor had his third lobotomy. The first two didn't take. You stay in touch with your family members. Well, we have a high priest who is in touch with us. A high priest who can be touched with the feeling of our infirmity. And secondly, an implication of this truth of God's love is that everything that happens in your life is filtered through His hand of love. If indeed He loves us this much, then everything that happens must be for our good and His glory. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Romans 8:28. He that spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? Romans 8. In other words, the greater includes the lesser. Everything that happens in your life is filtered through His hands of love. Loss of a job, loss of a child, loss of a marriage. Everything that happens in your life is filtered through His hand of love. Of course, Satan may mean it for evil, but God takes it and means it for good. Paul's thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet him. But God permitted it to prevent Paul from being proud because of the abundant revelations that God had granted him. He said, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." 2 Corinthians 12. God took Satan's intended evil and turned it for good. Everything that comes your way comes through the hands of a loving God. That sickness, that tragedy, that burden, God mixes together those distasteful ingredients and He brings out something wonderful. And He loves doing that in your life. A doctor preparing to give a frightened young boy a shot said to him, "Son, I may hurt you, but I will not harm you." I may hurt you. It may be painful. Nobody likes to get a shot. But I will not harm you. He who loved you when He sent His Son to die for you loves you still. I don't know why. You don't know why. Perhaps that trial comes into your life. But you can trust that God has a plan. God has a reason. God's going to bring you through it. When you love somebody deeply, you don't want any harm to come to him or her. Now, imagine if you had unbounded love and unbounded power. Our problem is our love and our power are both limited. God's love and power have no bounds. Now, what effect should such love have upon us? First of all, it's a reminder and it's a comfort. When you begin to wonder if God really cares, remember the cross. When the circumstances of your life seem to be shouting that God doesn't care about you, that He doesn't love you, that He doesn't even know about your problem, are you going to believe those thoughts in your mind, the circumstances, or are you going to believe God's word? God loved Joseph even when he was in that Egyptian jail. God loved David in the cave of Adullam. God loved Job on that dung heap. God loved Paul and Silas in that dungeon. The sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Romans 8:18. And it's our faith that glorifies God. It's when you're in that fiery furnace, you might say, that you can give God the most glory. Our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from this burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us from your hand, O King. But if not, let it be known to you, O King, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you've set up. Daniel 3. Though he slay me, Job said, I will trust him. So, first of all, it's a reminder, it's a comfort. Secondly, it's an example. This then is what Jesus means when he says, love one another as I've loved you. John 13. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her. Ephesians 5. It means sacrifice. It means unconditional love. It means not just when the object of my affection is lovable to me. Unconditional love, agape love. few years ago, there was a memorial service for Dick Dahlberg, a former elder at Liberty Church. And the story was told at Dick's funeral that while Dick was caring for his first wife, Catherine, his first wife was Catherine, then he remarried Catherine, interestingly. But when the service was being held for his first wife, Catherine, the testimony was given of a hospice nurse who witnessed their love for one another through her final illness, and the way Dick cared for her and her love for him and their peace and certainty that she was going to be with the Lord. And this hospice nurse came to Dick and said, "I want what you two have. What is it? What is that? Where does that come from?" And Dick was able to share the gospel with her. I believe she put her faith in Christ and hopefully is walking with the Lord today. It's the love of Christ that's going to sustain us. It's an example to us of how to love one another. And it's a motivation to us to encourage us to reach the lost. Hudson Taylor, examining volunteers for the mission field, listened to all their reasons for going on the field. "I'm going to go on the field because of this, because of that." And he said, "Yeah, that's all very nice, but there's only one thing that's going to keep you there when you're there. The love of Christ constrains us. That's what's going to keep you on the field through the hard times." The love of God should motivate us not only to love the lost, the love of God should motivate us to love our brothers and sisters. By this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. 1 John 3:16. You say, "Well, sure, I'd lay down my life for the brethren." All right, you'll do the great thing. Will you do the small? The call, the card, the visit, the prayers, the helping hand, the meal. "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it unto me." I was at someone's home yesterday and looked at the, I won't say who, but I looked at the pile of cards this person had received since being ill. It was like 150 cards there. It was incredible. I said, "Tell these people, don't give you a card, send a dollar. You can use that money for something." No, but I was talking to somebody yesterday who said, "Yeah, my wife is keeping Hallmark alive." And that's a wonderful thing. It's a blessing to folks. So the love of Christ should constrain us to love one another. It should motivate you to love your brother, love your sister. And that's not always easy. "To dwell above with the saints we love, oh, that will be glory. To dwell below with the saints we know, well, that's a different story." The sacrificial love of God as expressed at Calvary should motivate us to willingly give up anything for him. And this, by the way, includes family members and dear friends who are called to the mission field or called home to the Lord. And it should cause us to want to please the one who loved us so much. Why do we love him? Because he first loved us. And if we truly love him, we're going to want to please him. You remember Martin Luther, who taught salvation by faith alone? And people said to him, "Dr. Luther, if that's true, then we may live as we want. If we're saved by faith, we may live as we want." He said, "Yeah, absolutely. Now, how do you want to live? If you've really been born from above, you want to please God. You want to please the one who loved you. And you hate sin. You saw what it did to the Savior." Let me just close with that little story of Henry Morehouse I've shared before. D.L. Moody was traveling in England, and this young preacher came up to him. He was known as the preacher boy of England, Henry Morehouse. Henry Morehouse said to D.L. Moody, he said, "Dr. Moody," he said, "if I ever make it to Chicago, could I maybe preach at your church?" And Moody said, yeah sure, not thinking that Henry Morehouse would ever make it to Chicago. And he showed up there one week while the pastor was away, while D.L. Moody was off on an evangelistic campaign, presumably. And Morehouse told the elders that Moody had given him permission to speak. And they said, "Okay, sure, you can speak on a midweek meeting." So he spoke. Maybe it was a Wednesday night. He spoke on John 3:16. "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son." And The people were so gripped by what he had to say that they gave him another opportunity. The next night he came back and he preached, let's say Thursday night, on God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. John 3:16. And then he came back Friday night and said, and preached, he came back the next night and preached, God so loved the world. By the time Moody got home, the church was abuzz with this news of how deeply God loves us. And so, Moody said to his wife, well, what's going on? And why does this matter so much to people? And his wife said to him, well, I love the God Henry preaches. Your God, I'm not so sure of. And so Moody went to hear him. And Morehouse had taken the people from Genesis to Revelation, showing in every place the love of God, the love of God. And how he had bestowed love upon his people, how he loved them so much and he sent prophets to them over and over and over again. And on the final night, Morehouse said, my friends, for a whole week I've been trying to tell you how much God loves you, but I cannot do it with this poor stammering tongue. If I could borrow Jacob's ladder and climb up into heaven and ask Gabriel, who stands in the presence of the Almighty, to tell me how much the Father loves this world, how much love the Father has for the world, all that Gabriel would be able to say to me is, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have. Everlasting life. Moody said later, I never knew up to that time that God loved us so much. He said, this heart of mine began to thaw out. I couldn't keep back the tears. I just drank it in. And years later, Moody's advice to his successor at Moody Church, what's now Moody Church, Dr. Erdman, was give the people the importance of love. If they're right there, they will be right 95% of the time. I trust you know in your head that God loves you. I hope you know it in your heart. Let's pray.